After working at the same corporation for the last 20 years, you find yourself a little concerned when a new CEO is hired who comes in with grand plans to restructure the entire company. In her first company-wide meeting, the new CEO explained that she has planned to reorganize the entire leadership system. Every manager position will be reviewed. Every vice president will be reviewed. The outcome will be a very different picture, but one that she believes will carry the company into a new era of profitable growth for everyone. After weeks of closed-door meetings with all the powers that be, you are summoned into her office. People have been being fired left and right. It doesn't look very good for you. And yet, in a moment of somewhat complete surprise, the CEO invites you to become one of her new top three vice presidents of the company. Your years of service and dedicated hard work have paid off, and she explains that this new trio of VPs will oversee 120 managers who will lead the company under her direction. As VP, you will have practically unlimited control alongside of your two peers. She then tells you that Mary has also been promoted to VP. You and Mary go way back. You have a great working relationship, and you think, this is going to be amazing. I can't wait for this new season. And then she tells you that the other VP is Dan. You also have a history with Dan, just not near as good. Dan is a goody two-shoes. He is always at work on time. He always stays late. He follows all of the rules by the book. It's not that you're not loyal to the company. It's not that you're not a hard worker. But everyone just kind of looks a little lackluster next to Dan. As disappointed as you are to have to work alongside of Dan in this new capacity, you figure between you and Mary, things will be fine. And things are fine for the first few years. In fact, they're better than fine. The company is growing. You do indeed have almost unlimited power and leadership. The CEO is very happy with your work. There are lots of perks with the new job, but there are always continuous headaches with Dan. He's just so perfect. He's always doing the right thing, always saying the right thing, always has a way of, without really trying to, bringing light on your shortcomings and your occasional corner cutting. Again, it's mostly good for the first few years until the day Mary comes to your office, your corner office, with the rumors. The CEO is happy with the way things have been going, but she wants to take it one step farther. She is planning to promote one VP to become the new president. And at first, you're pretty excited because you're going to be Mary and Dan's boss. But the look on Mary's face suddenly brings a burst of reality. It will be Dan. Dan will be your new boss. This is not going to be good. Something has to be done. But what? So what would you do in this situation? We'd like to each believe that we would learn to work with Dan. We would kind of surrender to his leadership. He means well. He values the company. He really is a nice guy, right? We're going to learn to work with him. But he also makes you look less than ideal. So how could we change things so that Dan doesn't get the promotion? And this is the scenario that we walk into, if you haven't caught on to this, as we turn the page today to Daniel chapter 6. How do we keep Daniel from getting the promotion? At the end of last week, at the end of chapter 5, we met another king. In fact, we met another kingdom. At the end of chapter 5, the Medes and Persians come onto the scene. The Babylonian Empire ends as they are conquered. The Medes and the Persians come along next. By the way, just like we knew it would, in Daniel chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue with the gold, silver, bronze, and iron. This is the next kingdom to come along. We briefly met last week a guy named Darius. He was the one, Scripture tells us, came in and conquered Babylon and King Belshazzar. And we also talked last week that history and the book of Isaiah tell us that it wasn't Darius, that it was Cyrus who conquered Babylon. And we said last week that Darius seems to be his lieutenant, his second in command, who's left in charge of Babylon after Cyrus continues on his conquering spree. What's interesting, last week we hit some historical notes. We have a few this week. The historical records, secular historical records, have no mention of Darius. He doesn't exist in history. Many suspect, though, that the biblical Darius was actually known officially in history as, Gabaru. That's why he went with Darius. Gabaru, history tells us Gabaru was the guy that Cyrus appointed as the ruler over Babylon. He had the power to make appointments of leadership. He had the ability to assemble army and levy taxes. And so some say, well, this really fits. It seems to be the same person, just a different name. In fact, some speculate that Darius is actually a title, not a name. That the name Darius is a title that means holder of the scepter. And what better title to give to Gabaru than holder of the scepter, who's going to be acting as king over the old Babylonian Empire. So it sounds just like a guy that we meet here in Daniel 5 and now in chapter 6. And so as Darius comes to power over the old Babylonian Empire, he decides he wants to restructure it. Let's throw things up in the air and change things around and have a new leadership structure. This will sound very familiar to what we just talked about hypothetically. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So again, we meet Darius. He's taking over the kingdom, and he says, look, I'm going to appoint 120 managers, essentially, and there's going to be three of these VPs who oversee the managers and oversee the kingdom. One of these VPs is Daniel. And everything is running really well. We don't know how long this lasts, but everything is good until the king says, I want to promote Daniel. I want to make him the president. I want to make him in charge of everyone. Essentially here, if you look at this structure, he wants to make Daniel the second in command of everything. He's making Daniel the king. Daniel is being promoted to essentially be the king under the king. Darius will get all the credit but do none of the work. And it's not, by the way, that Daniel's been brown-nosing. He's not a kiss-up. He's just really, really good at his job. This is what we've seen over and over throughout the book of Daniel. Daniel serves whoever he's been called to serve. He says, God has placed me here. I'm going to serve this person. And then God gets Daniel promoted, and Daniel just keeps working harder and harder. He really is a great leader. He works diligently for the king. And Darius says, I want to put this guy in charge. Everything he touches seems to turn to gold. Daniel, you'll be in charge. I'll get all the credit. But that doesn't mean anything to the other guys. The other two VPs, the other two administrators, they want the power. I mean, if someone's going to get to be the new king without being the king, they want that. And they definitely don't want Daniel to get it. They don't want to work under Daniel. So they start looking at any discrepancies in his work. Any accounting error that might imply he's embezzled funds. Any memos proving he's cut corners or used company perks for self-gain. Any scandals that he may or may not have covered up. And they find nothing. Now, if you think about this, it sounds a lot like every political season we walk through today, where the opponents are seeking out and then airing out each other's dirty laundry. Daniel, at this point, we believe, is pushing 90 years old. He has been in leadership for at least 50 years. There should be something in his closet after 50 years of leadership, right? And they find nothing. And we're reminded again that Daniel is a man of great integrity. If this clicker ever worked the right way the first time, I'd be so happy. I don't know where. There we are. Daniel is a man of great integrity. And this is the question that we turn to ourselves. Could the same be said of you? Are you a person of great integrity? If someone were to take a microscope over your life, what would they find? It's not that Daniel was perfect. It's not that he was sinless. We know that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And yet we see that Daniel is a man of great integrity and a man of great character. And he lives as best he can following God. And those same standards that he lives by are the ones that we are called to live by. Can everything you say, everything you do, everything you write, and everything you even think be held up to this type of light? And we're probably all internally shaking our heads no. We won't do it, visibly, because then people would know. But we have to admit, we're not here. I try to live a life of integrity. I try to follow God. And yet I know there are things that I do, things that I think, things that I say, maybe that would not hold up to the light that Daniel is being put under here. But I wish I could. I think we would all agree, we wish we could live in the same integrity as Daniel. And this is where walking with God comes in. The more we walk with God, the more we give in to the guiding of the Holy Spirit, the more we will fall into this pattern of integrity, of good character. Now, it might take us 50 years to get there, but the more we walk with God, the more we will be people of integrity and character. Daniel has been faithfully following God for over 50 years, perhaps close to 90 years at this point, and they can find nothing. Other than the fact that he's faithfully been following God for this entire time. It's the one thing that has never changed and could maybe be used against him. And so we go to verse 5. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charge against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators, the satraps, went as a group to the king and said, "King Darius, may you live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should make an edict and enforce its decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. The other two administrators, these VP characters, and all of the managers apparently team up. The only weak point, quote unquote, that they can find with Daniel is his unwavering faith. So how are we going to bring Daniel down? We have to create a new law that will make him break the law. Something to do with his faith. And so they go to Darius, and they essentially say, "You are amazing. You are great. We love you so much. We are all in agreement. We want to give you a really special present." The present, of sorts, is extreme flattery. We think you are so great that we essentially want to make you into a god for the next month. You are so great, we should only pray to you because you're so wonderful. And we all agree, the entire administrative team agrees, we've discussed it, we all agree, which is a lie. They almost all agreed. Everybody but Daniel was consulted. Darius here is apparently too flattered to notice or to care that Daniel's not there. He says, "I like this. I am a great guy. I think you should pray to me. I think I am close to deity. So I will put your suggestion into law. For the next 30 days, you can only pray to me because I am that good." So of course the question becomes, what does Daniel do? What is Daniel going to do? And as Quentin already shared with us this morning, he prays. With the mention of the lion's den, you already know. In fact, if you've been following the history of Daniel, if you've never heard of Daniel before 3-4 weeks ago when we started this series, you know what Daniel's going to do. It's been his pattern the entire book. Nothing. He's going to do nothing different. He changes nothing in his life, in his lifestyle. He continues to pray as he always has. Verse 6 says, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room with her windows open towards Jerusalem, and 3 times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before." Daniel does nothing different. He has already established his daily habits, and he sticks to them. He goes upstairs into his house, he opens the windows, he kneels down, and he prays. And he does this 3 times a day. Now, I always wondered, it kind of feels like he might be flaunting his disobedience. Because he goes upstairs, okay. He goes to his upper room, okay. He opens the window, and he prays. Why does he have to open the window? Why does he have to be so visible? Well, we get the answer to that actually back in 1 Kings chapter 8. Back when King Solomon, Daniel or David's son, has built the new temple, he's dedicating it, he's praying to God, and he says this: "Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place." As Solomon is dedicating the temple in Jerusalem hundreds of years earlier, he prays these words and he says, "God, would you hear our prayers when we pray in this direction, when we look toward the temple?" Daniel has been living in exile for close to 50 years, but he still knows which way to pray. Now, it's not that God will hear his prayers better when he has the window open and he's looking towards Jerusalem. It's not that if he prays backwards, God's not going to hear him. It's that the temple is the center of this relationship with God in the Old Testament. The temple is where the Spirit of God was known to dwell. The temple is the focal point of God's presence. And so it's a symbolic way of aligning your thoughts and your prayers with God. Daniel says, "I want to pray in alignment with the Spirit of God. And so how do I do that? Well, one visible way is I open my window and I look toward Jerusalem." So why does he open his window? Because this is his habit. This is his routine. This is what he's always done. The new law brought with it, I think, two equal yet opposite temptations. Daniel could have compromised himself and stopped praying, but more than likely he could have compromised himself and just said, "I'm going to pray less," or "I'm going to pray more discreetly. I'm going to keep the window closed. I'll continue to kneel, I'll continue to pray, I'll continue to look towards Jerusalem with the window closed. I'm going to pray silently, in my head, as we also love to pray today. Or I'm only going to pray in the dark of night, not three times a day. I'll continue to pray in the dark of night when everyone else is sleeping." Instead, he simply prays according to his habits. He changes nothing. He sticks with his habits. He also, on the other end of the extreme, could have actually been more prideful in his prayers. "And you know what? You say I can't pray to God? I'm going to make a scene about this. I'm going to go over the top to make my point. I will not stop praying." He could have gone and prayed all day long. "I used to pray three times a day. I'm going to pray all day." He could have said, "I'm not going to pray upstairs in my house. I'm going to pray in front of my house so you all see me." He could have done a lot of things to make his point. Instead, he simply prays as he has always prayed. When Daniel is faced with a challenge to his faithful walk with God, he simply presses into his habits. He says, "I'm only going to do, and I'm always going to do, what I've always done." The common question we find ourselves asking when we look at Daniel in this story is, what would you have done? What would you have done if you were Daniel and being told, "If you continue to pray, you'll be thrown into a lion's den"? Would you have caved and said, "Well, I just won't pray for 30 days? Would you have hidden your prayers? Would you have more boldly prayed? But I think perhaps the more important question that this raises is actually this: what are your habits? What are your daily habits? It's really easy to speculate, what would you do in some hypothetical situation? What would you do if you were told you can't pray for 30 days? And most times when we speculate, we usually turn ourselves into the heroes. "I would be like Daniel and I would continue to pray." Yet the reality of what we are habitually doing today is a much better marker. It's not a question of what would you do, it's a question of what are you doing. If you're not faithfully walking with God today, on just a regular run-of-the-mill day, you will not faithfully walk with God when things change. And so we find Daniel praying, quote, just as he had done before. He says, "Okay, nothing changes here for me. I will continue to pray like I have always prayed." And as he prays, of course, he's being watched. Verse 11. "Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. 'Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?' And the king answered, 'The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed.' Then they said to the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day.' When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel, and he made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that a king issues can be changed." And so the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you continually serve, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. The group goes to see Daniel, and of course they find him praying because he does what he's always done. And then they go to Darius. And you have to love the way they do this. Darius, remind us, didn't you just write a new law? And, well, of course I did. Well, we need to tell you. Daniel didn't listen. And you have to believe at this point, Darius realizes exactly what's happened. They've used him. But he can't undo the law. His hands are tied. You'll catch the phrase that they've mentioned like three or four times, this in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians. Their culture believed that the king spoke on behalf of the gods themselves. And gods are never going to change their mind. They're never going to say one thing and say, "Oh, no, we didn't mean that." And so once you speak a law, once you write a law down as the king, you can't change it because the gods wouldn't change their minds. So they keep reminding Darius, "You can't change this. You've written it down. It's a law. It can't be changed. He has to go to the lion's den." Darius spends the whole day trying to figure out a loophole and he can't find one. Now we see the same predicament, by the way, in the story of Esther. If you remember the story of Esther, this villain named Haman, he goes to a different Persian king, but the same system of laws, and he gets the king to create a national, essentially a national, let's kill the Jew days. He makes this law, on this day, you can all go kill all of your Jewish neighbors. And so, of course, if you remember the story, Esther is the queen, but the king doesn't realize his queen is Jewish. And so she's told, "Hey, you need to go do something. You need to save your people." And so Esther has the nation pray and fast. And she goes to the king and says, "Haman's trying to kill me." "No, he's not." "Yes, I'm Jewish." "Oh, I didn't know you were Jewish." The problem is, the king says, "I can't change the law. Esther, I don't want you to die. I feel bad. I didn't realize I was having your people killed. But I can't undo the law. Once I've written a law, I can't undo it." And so he says to her, "Well, go ahead and write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, Esther, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." So the king looks at Esther in this predicament. He says, "Well, I can't undo the national, quote, let's kill the Jew days. So you can add another law, though, to kind of compete with it." And so Esther, I'm summarizing the book in Spark Notes here, but Esther essentially makes a law to create a Jewish army. All right, well, they're going to try to come kill the Jews, but Jews, you can get together and you can defend yourselves, thus protecting the people. She doesn't undo the law. She has to create another law to compete with it. You can't undo it. But in Darius's case here, he can't figure out a loophole. He said, "If you pray to someone else other than me, you go to the lion's den." There's no loophole here. He spends the whole day working on it, gets nowhere, and finally, he has to kind of come up with the acknowledgement. "Daniel, I can't save you, but maybe your God can. May this God who you serve continually save you." And it's just like Nebuchadnezzar in all the earlier stories. The king can recognize God's power and God's ability, but doesn't recognize God as his own. He says, "Daniel, you have seemed to have a great God. Maybe your God can do something here, but I can't." And Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den, and it's sealed up. Now, an interesting side note, it says that the king seals, they put the stone, they seal it with his ring. It seems to kind of be the signing of the death sentence. All right, "Daniel, we're sealing you in, you can't get out, that's the end of all of this." But it actually may have been a small attempt to protect Daniel. The seal would have ensured that no one could open the door, and so yes, that prevents Daniel from coming out of the lion's den. But it also prevents anyone from going into the lion's den. So I think Darius at this point knew this was all a setup. This is all an attempt by the other VPs to kill Daniel. And so he figures if Daniel's God can save him, he doesn't want the other administrators getting there early in the morning and finishing Daniel off. And so it might be that he was actually trying to help Daniel by sealing the tomb. I don't know. It's a speculation. But anyway, we come to verse 19. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lion's den?" If I'm Daniel at this point, I had the world's longest dramatic pause here. Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. That part was not taught to me in Sunday school. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language on all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issued a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It's interesting, as we look at the next morning, you can see Darius's true concern for Daniel. He doesn't condemn him to the lion's den and just walk away. He spends the night tossing, turning, wondering, worrying about his administrator, this VP. Dare we even use the word friend? Now, by this point in the book of Daniel, we probably aren't surprised by the outcome of the story. Daniel is alive and well. God sends an angel to close the lion's mouth. He is completely unharmed. And oh yes, the VPs are thrown into the lion's den with their families. This has also been a common theme if you've watched. Punishment is delivered to everyone associated with you. One ancient historian wrote about the Persians and said, "The laws among them are formidable, by which on account of the guilt of one, all the kindred perish." This was their custom. So make sure you behave yourself if you're living in their kingdom, because your whole family will suffer. But Daniel comes out of the lion's den unharmed. And Darius then praises the God of Daniel. Again, same thing we saw with Nebuchadnezzar until the very end. It's always Daniel's God. Daniel, your God is great, but he never can say he's going to be my God. And then we also see that Daniel prospers. If you look back over the last six chapters, this is the pattern we see. God's people stand firm in their convictions. God honors and protects them. And then the testimony of God's work makes the ungodly see and tell of the greatness of God. Chapter 1, Daniel and his four friends stood firm, and Nebuchadnezzar saw the fruit of it. Chapter 2, Daniel boldly and wisely interprets the dream, and the king honors Daniel and his God. Chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand firm, and Nebuchadnezzar gives glory to God. Chapter 4, Daniel boldly tells Nebuchadnezzar the truth about the tree getting cut down in the dream. The king eventually humbles himself and gives glory to God. Chapter 5, Daniel stood firm and boldly tells Belshazzar the truth, and the king honored Daniel right before the kingdom is conquered. It's the pattern we see over and over in this book. Now, before we spend a little more time looking at this pattern, I also want to point out another interesting parallel from this story. It's one that I personally have never noticed, but the commentary I was reading this week shows us that Daniel is actually foreshadowing Jesus. I don't typically think of Daniel pointing fingers at Jesus, but think about it. A man without blame, faithful to God in all his ways, a man noted for prayer, was sent to his death because of the jealousy of those who wanted to prevent his exaltation. He was condemned to death by plotting of his enemies and the law of the land, and thrown into a stone room meant to be his tomb. A stone was rolled over the opening, but in all its power and ferocity, death couldn't touch him. In the morning, the stone was rolled away, and he comes out victorious. He glorified God, and the pagans gave honor to God, and his enemies were judged. I've never looked at the story of Daniel and gone, oh, look, there's Jesus. But it's interesting, we see this over and over again. The more we read the Old Testament stories in light of the New Testament revelation of Jesus, the more we realize that God is constantly and is constantly pointing to his plan. All throughout the Old Testament, these stories are foreshadowing what God is doing. Since Genesis chapter 3, when humanity falls into sin, God is at work for our salvation, for our redemption. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we read a story about Daniel hundreds of years before Jesus to go, oh, this is reminding us of what God is working on. And so I find it quite fascinating. But let's go back to this pattern of Daniel. Time and time again, these faithful men of faith are put to the test. Which is more important? Is your life more important, or is your relationship with God more important? And each time they boldly stand up and say, we're going to live God's way, even at the potential cost of our lives. We will press into our relationship with God, even if it's going to cost us something. And when we imagine ourselves in their shoes, we always follow in their footsteps. Well, if I were Daniel, if I were Shadrach, if I were Meshach, if I was Abednego, I would do the same thing. I would boldly stand up for God. And then God will save me from the danger. In fact, we like to think, I will boldly stand up for God, and I could even echo Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they said, our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, he is still God. We like to put ourselves in their shoes and say we would indeed echo their words. But I think the tougher question we have to ask ourselves, again, is what are your habits today? What are you doing in your relationship with God today on a regular, run-of-the-mill, ordinary day? Are you praying regularly? Are you spending time learning and growing in God's Word daily? Are you pressing into fellowship with other believers? Like last week, as we talked about leading others in the faith as well as learning and following others in the faith. Are you regularly practicing spiritual disciplines like fasting, serving, giving, thankfulness? Because if your life is not filled with these faithful practices today, if these aren't your habits now, then what makes you think that you'll do them in the face of danger or the threat of death? See, we like to speculate, oh, I would boldly live my faith. But if I'm not doing them now, why would I do them then? We often can look at church attendance as one form of a measuring rod. Now, to be fair, church attendance isn't the end-all of life. It's important, but it's not the end-all of life. And yet, think about it. When do I come to church is a question we could ask ourselves. Well, when there's the smallest inconvenience, church is the first thing I'll probably cut out of my schedule. It's been a busy weekend, so I think I'll sleep in on Sunday. In fact, I can sleep in and tune in on YouTube. It's been raining, I think I'd stay home today. It's been really hot out, I don't know that I want to go. I have a party later Sunday, I think I'll just stay home. For many people today, church is the first thing that we cut when life gets busy. And I'm probably preaching to the choir a bit because you're all here, but still, it's one of those things that we can quickly cut out. We also can be quick to say, well, I'm really busy today. I think I don't have time. I'm going to cut out my time alone with God, my silence, my solitude, my reflection time with God. Or we can be quick to drop out of fellowship. You know, that person, that group, they kind of got under my skin. I don't really agree with what they had to say. So I'll keep doing the God relationship thing, but I'm not going to do the fellowship thing with other Christians. I'm going to cut that out. One way or another, we seem to be quick to cut these things. But then we believe that when life gets hard, then we're going to step up our game and we're going to press into the things that we never do. Look again at Daniel's story here. God sends an angel to protect him. Okay, great. God does that after he prays faithfully because of his consistent abiding walk with God. See, it starts with his everyday consistent habits of living for God, and it comes to this protection. And yet we often want to flip it around. We often think, I'm going to start with God's protection. We find ourselves in a predicament. Life is getting hard. We're facing a challenge. And we go, okay, I'm going to now start praying. And God's going to protect me. We expect that this sudden, impromptu, non-habitual prayer to do something. Well, I haven't prayed for a week, but now that life is hard, I'll pray and God will answer me. And we begin to say, God, I'm going to promise, I'm going to live for you from here on out. If you come through, if you protect me, I'm going to step up my game. I'm going to do better with these things that I haven't been doing. And we begin to put the cart before the horse. Now, God can step in when we throw up these last-minute Jesus-take-the-wheel prayers. He can, and he sometimes does. But if we are depending on God to jump in when we finally give up control, we've missed the point. See, Daniel doesn't go, oh no, I might go to the lion's den, I better start praying. He says, well, I've always prayed, and I'm going to continue to pray, and God will protect me. If we are depending on God to jump in when we finally give up control, we've missed the point. God wants us to love him and live for him before we need him. And yes, I know we always need God, but I mean before we need him in a moment of crisis. If we only look to God in these moments of crisis, he's a glorified vending machine. Oh no, I'm hungry, I need a snack, I'll put my quarter in. Oh no, life is getting hard, I'll throw up a prayer, God will protect me. If we only look to God in our moments of crisis, he becomes this break the glass in case of emergency. He's there, but we don't think about him until we need him. Daniel here surrenders his life to God on a daily basis. Not just here in chapter 6, but in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 6. God is not just in control of the lions, God is in control of Daniel. Each day, every day, it is Daniel's habit to surrender to God every day. To say, God, I am yours today. I will live for you today. I will do whatever you ask of me today. To walk with God in prayer, to walk with God in service, to walk with God in integrity, to walk with God in a loving relationship each and every day. We see a version of this in Romans chapter 12 when Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Paul says, give yourself every day to God. God, today I'm going to live for you no matter what. This is my worship. You get all of me, whether it's an ordinary day, a good day, or a challenging day. So what are your daily habits today? What do you actually do in your relationship with God? Not what you think about doing, but what do you actually do? And I'll admit, this is a struggle for me. I think about doing a lot more things than I actually do. I think, oh, when I get home today, I'm going to spend some time in prayer. And then I get home and I forget about it. I do it too. I think, if I got credit for all the things I thought about doing, life would be great. I struggle here. And I think we all do. I love to see myself as the hero in these stories. I would be Daniel. I would be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I'm not sure that my habits today would paint the same picture, or at least as bold of a picture. And so I think we each need to ask ourselves that question. What do my habits show about my faith today? So that before the time of crisis comes, and I think the movement of our culture implies that these type of experiences are coming for us sooner or later. But before the time of crisis comes, what habits do I need to press into today? What do I need to be doing more of today? Maybe I need to be praying 3 times a day instead of 1 time a day. Maybe I need to start praying for the first time. Maybe I need to open my Bible more. What do I need to do today to build habits now so that when the time comes, I just continue to do what I've always done? Because when these times come, we can't expect to walk out of them like Daniel if we aren't living like Daniel now. What do you have to start doing today? What are your habits? Father, as we come to Daniel and the lions, and this is a story that I think for most of us, many of us, at least those of us who have grown up in the church, this is a favorite story. It's a great Sunday school story. And yet, I think we're very quick to put ourselves in Daniel's shoes on that specific day without putting ourselves in his shoes on every other day. God, some of us do have some good habits, some good rhythms in our relationship with you. I don't want to discredit those. And yet, I think for most of us, we would acknowledge we probably aren't walking with you as closely as we should. Our habits are maybe not as habitual as they could be. And this is not out of guilt that you're calling us to ask ourselves this question. It's not that you want to guilt us into doing more. But I think, God, you would have us question, why would we expect you to do more when we aren't doing more? So, Father, I pray today that you would open our eyes, press into our hearts, show us the things that maybe we just need to be pressing into more. Show us the habits that you would call us to create now, these spiritual disciplines that we spent a few weeks looking at a few months ago, to do now, Lord, so that when the crisis comes, we would, like Daniel, would just continue to do what we've always done, live faithfully for you. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.